Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we have set aside for the function of grace giving. This is the means by which the local church supports itself and pays its bills and all of that in the angelic conflict. And so each believer has the privilege and responsibility of participating as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Numbers, I guess, the book of Numbers, and in your notes to the doctrine of verbal sins. And we are up to major point six. One none of us do, but we'll study it anyway. So just as an exercise, at least academically, we can know about it. All right, God has provided, as we saw in the book of Ephesians, various offices throughout the church age, apostle, evangelist, prophet, and pastor teacher. Only one of those offices is still extant and functioning, and that is the office of pastor teacher. And God has provided fallible men to fill this office in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That is his job, is to grow them in grace and knowledge so that they are, each individual is capable of knowing the applications to make, because it is God who is at work within us to will and to do his good purpose. And so knowing that application, of course, and making it are not the same thing. We have to be willing to follow through. And that we have said before, all doctrine that you receive is going to be tested. And the testing of your faith not only is designed to produce patience, if we orient to that test, but to produce a great reward for the future, so that you are looking forward to praise and glory and honor at his coming, rather than slinking away in shame. So we recognize it's the last days. The times are difficult, not going to change, going to only get worse. We recognize that God has made every provision for us, though, and that eternity past was the time he made these provisions, and so nothing has changed that. So our job is to orient to these things and pursue God's plan to the best of our ability, trust in him that he will work his will through us, and grow up in all regards into Jesus Christ, even the head. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study. We're dealing with spiritual information. As such, you have to be spiritual. That is, you have to be in fellowship. And we recognize that believers get out of fellowship when they sin, that God is righteous and does not have fellowship with that which is opposed to him. But it does not change the relationship. We are still eternally saved, but we need to deal with that hindrance in our life, and that's handled through 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can be in a state where we can not only take in the truth, but we can apply it and please him. So it's time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that your eternal plan is advancing to its ultimate fulfillment. No matter what man may do, ultimately, no one can ward off your hand. That your will ultimately be done in all of this and glorify yourself through your Son, Christ Jesus. We recognize that you have exalted him to your right hand as reward for his great application in the angelic conflict, as he purchased for us the potential of eternal life and great blessing in time and in eternity through the sacrifice of himself. This is indeed the definition of love, and we thank you for that and pray that we would reflect that love in our lives as we seek to live the Christian life. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we're here up to complaining, so we'll dive right in with the vocabulary, which I'm sure some of you have memorized. You know who you are. But here, the first one we have is a verb, anan, only used two times. It means to sigh or mourn, literally. And it is translated both times by the English word complain. Which is most likely an interpretative translation that they recognize that the sighing and all of that, mourning, takes sometimes a verbal form. And so this is just an expression of that inner attitude. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity. Well, we'd never do that. Thank God we're not like the Jews in the desert in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. So the idea here is, again, you can see Lamentations 3:39. That's going to be a similar one, but translated as complain as well. Reeve, a verb, 70 times. The root meaning is that of striving. With physical combat being the primary way it's used. For instance, Exodus 21:18, to strive physically, of course, in fighting and combat. Obviously, you could see, I think, how they get there. But here, if two men have a quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but remains in bed. And so the idea here is they've translated here a quarrel is the way that one's translated there. However, they kind of made an interpretive translation there, assuming that this started out with a verbal disagreement and then escalated to physical violence. However, it is also used of verbal combat. Genesis 26, 20 through 22. And the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac. They were running into problems here in this area. And there was a quarrel about this over these things here. So the water is ours. So he named the well Esek because they contended with him. Then they dug another well and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitnah. And I didn't look up these Hebrew terms, but each one of those probably has the idea of contention or fighting or verbal battles or something on that order. So in some cases, when the believer complains, he is manifesting that his complaint is actually directed towards God. We don't like to think in those terms necessarily, or believers don't. We should train ourselves to recognize that really what our complaint is, in many cases, it isn't with our circumstances. We don't like the fact that God's allowed it. It isn't with other people as much as we don't like what they're doing. And the reality is, all of this comes, as we know, from the hand of God, either through direct His will, His directive will, or through His permissive will, that He allows certain things to test us Now we know, and we've been told, we've been briefed many times, that the Christian life is one of suffering. But that's not all there is to it, but certainly through many tribulations, Paul said, through many sufferings and challenges, we must enter the kingdom of God. So, verse 27 here, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. And so God determines to judge them for this and tells them, your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men according to your complete number from 20 years old and upwards, who have grumbled against me, that particular generation. If you were under 20, you were spared this. But if you were 20 and up, and probably most of them fell in the 20 to 60 range, roughly, you would have extremes on the other end of very old people, but generally speaking, that's the prime of life there for men. And also Job 33:13. This is, I believe, still the youngest one of the group, Elihu, talking, I think. It is him. 13. Why do you complain against him, that he does not give an account of all his doings? Well, he asks the question and answers it at the same time. He knows why Job's complaining. God not giving him an account and understanding of what he's doing. But as we know, this is not God's doing. This is God's permissive will at the very best that he has allowed Satan this leeway to test Job. And ultimately, as we see in the end of the story, James reminds us of this in his epistle. Remember Job. You've seen the outcome of God's dealings with him. Was Job better off or worse off after God tested him? Well, he was better off. Now, at the time of the testing, it's hard to keep your eyes on that. That ultimately, at the end of this, we'll be better off. I know there was a number of times in that, May now, in that 10-month test of the bathrooms. You just began to think they're never going to get finished. You're never going to have a bathroom again. And then when it's done, it takes, literally it almost took weeks for it to sink in. That, hey, this is actually accomplished. Who can believe it? So why do we complain about God? Well, one reason is he doesn't answer to us. And that kind of irritates some of us. Because God should answer to me. Why shouldn't he? Because I want my way, and I'm pretty sure my way is right, and he needs to orient. But that's the nature of complaining. That's the nature of the skewed view you get of things when we get under the sin nature and allow it to dictate policy. A noun. This noun has the, used 18 times, this noun has the idea of a lament or complaint. One expresses due to some dissatisfaction. Job chapter 9, well, one might expect some lamenting and complaining to be found in this book. Job 9:27. Though I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad face, and I'll be cheerful. I am afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I am accounted wicked, so why should I toil in vain? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like it's just not worth it? God's obviously not helping me. You're not listening to any of my prayers. You're not doing anything I ask. And then, of course, under Job's situation, God doesn't provide any kind of account of what's going on and that it's satanic rather than from God. But this is designed to teach us all. And Job handled this, again, I think very admirably, as long as he handled it, more than I would have, probably. Now, to be honest, I would have been, his wife said, curse God, and I would have said, I already did. One step ahead of you, baby. But Job doesn't know what's going on, and God doesn't tell him. And that's a part of faith. That is exactly why we have to have faith. Because if we knew everything, it would be easy. At least we would have some sense of what's... It might not be easy, but we would have a better sense sometimes of what's happening. If God would just tell me, now today, this is all going to be undeserved suffering. Okay, I can get geared up for that. Undeserved suffering. All right, here it comes. Until Linda says something. And then, I've forgotten all about that. And I'm ready to retaliate. And so, this matter, again, of complaining, 9:27, and then the next chapter, 10:1, just a little bit ahead there. I loathe my own life. I felt that way. I wanted it to be over. And believers, you know, we don't talk like this when we come to class, but in the deep, dark night, when you're going through the dark twilight of the soul, you wonder sometimes. And to say that you've never doubted, and I think this is one of the reasons why God has always provided fallible human communicators. Nobody's ever looked at me and said, gosh, he's perfect. They should have, but they didn't. But the reality is, you see someone who struggles just like you do, who faces the same tests, maybe not all of them, but I will give full vent to my complaint. In other words, you don't even try to slow me down here. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. And oh, I've been just like that. If you've never felt that way, well, I have. I know what Job's talking about. Why is God fighting? He asks him, do not condemn me. Let me know why you fight against me. Why are you contending with me? What have I done? Job, of course, had some of these pressures and tests and gave vent to them when he finally cracked. As we all do, I think. Well, Greek vocabulary here, stenazo, a verb 6 times to express oneself involuntarily in the face of undesirable circumstances. To moan, to sigh, or to groan. And sometimes it's used of expressing oneself voluntarily, to express discontent or to complain. Be gonguzo, that's the, we saw the noun, I believe, in the passage we just finished. Do all things without complaining, or grumbling, or murmuring. So this is 8 times it's used the verb to express oneself in low tones of disapproval. You know, we don't say it above our breath. This is a very good thing that you note in children. Oftentimes, if you tell them something they don't like, they'll walk off muttering. And of course, that's got to be put to a stop. You can't tolerate that. You got to deal with it. Now, what did you say? And murmur, nothing. Well, then keep your mouth closed and keep yourself out of trouble because I don't care for that. So they're murmuring and complaining, again, generally done sort of under the breath. Gangustes, a noun, one time, one who is dissatisfied with his circumstances and gives verbal expression to it by grumbling, murmuring, or complaining. Gangusmos, a noun, 4 times an expression of dissatisfaction. Again, a muttering, whispering, or a complaint. Diagonguzo, verb, 2 times, literally to complain or grumble through. It is only used of those muttering against Jesus. Luke is the place we find one of them here, Luke 19, verse 7. And this is where Jesus is entering Jericho, which is... just off of Jerusalem there, as he's headed for Jerusalem, the final visit to Jerusalem there for the crucifixion. And he runs into this guy, Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Well, that gives you enough reason to hate him right there. And of course, again, tax collectors were very much looked down upon by the Jews here. So he tells Zacchaeus he was short of stature, couldn't see. He was short, little man syndrome. And so he climbed up a sycamore tree in verse 4 to see him. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your home. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, man, this he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And of course, one of the things, and the Pharisees were very much the ringleaders in this mentality of the repudiation and withstanding of what they called Am Haaretz, the people of the land. And these are viewed as irreligious Jews who aren't sticklers like the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees looked down on them. Of course, if they had certain jobs, or a tax collector obviously was working for the Romans. And that was looked down upon as well. That you were looked at as being a bit of a traitor to your country, because you would collect taxes from your countrymen and give them to these people. And so they look down on Zacchaeus, and this is one of their problems. Jesus doesn't hang out with the right people. And this came on several occasions. I know there's one there at the house of Simon the Pharisee, where a woman of the street comes in, possibly a prostitute, and begins anointing his feet and crying with her tears, and wiping his feet with her hair. And, of course, the Pharisee said he doesn't know what kind of woman this is. Mm-hmm. Well, first, you could get a pretty good guess, I suspect, by the way she's dressed. But the fact is, Jesus did know. But Jesus saw what others don't. And that's positive volition. He saw those who really were interested in God's plan, even in spite of their situation, their circumstances, which oftentimes was very, might look like, well, they're not interested at all. Say John 4, the woman at the well there. He confronts her, tells her, well, you've been married five or six times, and now the man you're living with isn't your husband. Well, that couldn't have gone over real, real well at your first meeting. Let me just point out to you that I know everything about you. And so he took her from where she was. At first, she was argumentative. She did not want to accept what he said. She had her own cultural bias. She was a Samaritan. And they didn't buy into the Jerusalem worship and all of that. They were a, sort of an offshoot of the sons of Jacob, we might say, there. And so he takes her from where she starts. She's hostile. She doesn't like what he's saying. And then walks her through until she believes, finally, this is the promised Messiah. They're at the well. So then the disciples, they didn't murmur or complain when they came back. But had they been religious leaders, they would have. They absolutely would have. But even then, they didn't really ask him about it because they were afraid of what he was going to say. Well, Gongustes, one time here, a grumbler, murmurer, or a complainer. That's only found in the book of Jude, there just before the book of Revelation, Jude 1:16. But these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. And I've met a number of believers that are just like this, sadly. Now, in the context here of Jude, I think he's largely dealing with unbelieving false teachers. But when believers exhibit the same characteristics, you can't help but notice. They gripe about many things. They find fault with something all the time. But they're following after their own lust. They don't want to walk the same straight and narrow that we all have to walk. They're somehow different or better. That's always gotten all over me. For believers to walk around like they're better than other believers, they're not. They speak arrogantly. Well, they're following their own lust. They've got an agenda. Flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. So they have a number of here grumblers, fault-finding, following their own lust, verbal arrogance, and flattery. Boy, they hit a lot of them, don't they? They get a lot of marks here. Well, Webster defines complaining as verbalizing grief, unhappiness, pain, discontentment, censure, or regret. When one takes the definition of these terms and puts them together, it is evident that complaining is a verbal manifestation of dissatisfaction. While one may not admit it, complaining can reflect hostility toward God, and I should have said can be. It's not necessarily often, but it can be expressed in quiet or devious ways. Maybe people don't always do this, but it certainly is one of the things they can do and that they do do. D, it is ironic that people would not be more straightforward with God, since he monitors the thoughts and intents of the heart. Job chapter 10. And as you should know, Job is a really early book. It was written by Moses, so this is circa 1500 BC. And you look at the insight that these people had, and the understanding, David, you look at him, say 1000 B.C. or so, 970, somewhere in there. He understood he was born with a sin nature and all of that. He had a lot of understanding. So Job here, 10:13, yet these things you have concealed in your heart. And I know that this is within you. And so God understands, as he's talking to God, he's aware that God understands what's going on. Now, what's bothering Job is that if God does understand, he doesn't appear to be responding. That he has left Job here sort of, we might say, on his own. That's how Job feels at any rate. And his friends didn't make him feel a whole lot better when they came by to help. Jeremiah 12:2 also. So God understands the thoughts and the intents of people's hearts. Why people think they fool God is just beyond me. But I've watched believers that, every other believer in the world has seen through them, and yet they think they've got everybody fooled. They don't fool people. The discerning believer can see through this stuff. Jeremiah 12:3, but you know, O Lord, you see me. You examine my heart's attitude toward you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for a day of carnage. So there's a little, oh, God knows my heart and mind, please kill them also. A little imprecatory prayer to go with it. Acts 1:24. This, I think, is in the situation and their misguided idea that they're going to elect an apostle, which you can't. Apostles had to have two specific qualifications. They had to be hand-selected by Jesus Christ, and they had to be a witness of the resurrection. And while these two guys both qualified as witnesses, they were not hand-picked. He did not choose them. And so when they drew lots and it fell to Matthias at the end of the chapter, he became one of the 12. Not really. He did physically from their perspective, but not from God's. Paul is the 12th apostle. He's the replacement for Judas. So when they prayed, they said, O Lord, you Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show us which one of these you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship. And so they threw dice to decide. Come on, 7. I want to be an apostle. That'd be like the song in Jesus Christ Superstar. I always thought that I'd be an apostle. Well, no, but this is exactly what they're doing. They're shooting craps to see who gets to be the apostle. Drawing straws. And that's not a good system. And obviously, because of the qualifications, it's not one that ever worked. Revelation 2:23. This is a prophecy against here. I believe this is the church at Thyatira. Yeah, it is. And Thyatira comes from a term that means continual sacrifice. And that's why when you look at a Catholic representation, Jesus is still on the cross. They have crucifixes. They all have Jesus still on the cross. He's perpetually being sacrificed in their theology. And that's as goofy as anything you can imagine. But these children of hers, who are the children? Well, prophetically, the Catholic Church largely fulfills most of the church at Thyatira. Now, this obviously points out that there are believers, obviously very misguided and messed up believers, that are in that church. And so who are the offspring of the great whore? Who are the offspring of the Catholic Church? Well, it's the high churches, Episcopals, Presbyterians, Methodists, these types of things. Some of them aren't as bad, some of them are worse. But they basically tend to have this high liturgical sort of form of worship. And they aren't really focused on teaching the Word of God. They have their... As a matter of fact, they remind me a lot when I had to deal with them. I had to do a wedding at this... I think it was an Episcopal church or a Lutheran, I can't remember which. But when I did the wedding and I said, well, I want this here, and the woman comes in and says, stop, 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 you can't do this. Because you have to stand here, and the Bible, they had this huge Bible that was just blocking everything. But they said, and the Word of God has to be between you and the people. What? Well, I went along, but it was stupid. And many such things they did. And of course, these are the denominations that are ordaining women and queers to the ministry. These are denominations that have long since gone by the wayside. They've since to become any sort of a spiritual force, obviously. And so this offspring of the Catholic Church, he threatens to kill them too. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts, the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So E here, complaining, is a verbal sin that demonstrates one is maladjusted to God. Since God is the one that created each person and placed each one according to his sovereign will. Why are you alive now as opposed to 1850? Well, as opposed to 1650 or, you know, whenever. We have a lot of real benefits from living. People talked to me once. We were talking about the amount of time. If you can imagine the amount of time involved before the kind of technology we have. That most of your day was spent gathering wood, making sure you had water, making sure you had food. And you had to spend a lot of time doing pretty tedious stuff. And many people still want to live that way. They say it's simpler. Well, no doubt that it is. It is simpler. You have far less distractions. But the reality is, how many people excel at that life now? Most don't. Most won't. Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. This one's pretty straightforward. This is where God places the man and the woman in the garden. Actually, the man first, because he forms the woman once he's in there. But verse 8 specifically, the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he informed. And we have here, and again, while I understand it's been overblown, as many doctrines have, and taken to extremes, it probably was never intended. Here we have a pretty basic, simple incident that expresses God's geographic will, that he wanted Adam in a particular spot. And that God has a will about where we are. And all of that. But then some people became slavishly tied to this. Well, God's will is for you to be, and this became the Hotel California doctrine. You're here and God wants you here and you can't leave. You can check out, you just can't leave. And that's taken this to an extreme that it was never intended. That, oh, once you get a pastor, he's your pastor for life. It doesn't matter what he does or what you do. Nothing can change that. Well, I recognize that in the analogy, the ministry is similar to a marriage. But to say that all marriages are never going to end in divorce, or some pastor won't go south, or the congregation couldn't get maladjusted. We had that. A large group that wanted to take over and make this a congregational church. I wasn't going to go for it. I never felt that authority ran from the bottom up, but they did. That's how delusional they were. Authority doesn't run from the bottom up. It runs from the top down. It starts at God, by the way. And so there we have God putting Adam right where he wants him. Now, was it God's will for Adam to stay in the garden? Well, yeah, but he doesn't end up doing it. So does God write Adam off and say, well, you sinned. You're out of the garden. Too bad. No more grace. No. God provides the gospel for him the very first day of the fall. By that evening, they'd heard the truth. So also Isaiah 42:5. So God puts people generally where he wants them to be. We are not going to take the position that God never, it's never his will for one believer to go to a different doctrinal church. Now, to leave this church and go back and be a fundy, we're never going to lay hands on that. If you expect us to, you are stupid. Because we are not going to. And people who wanted to justify this. But I'd like to come and visit because I want to see you every once in a while. But you want to abandon doctrine, but you want me to still be your friend. It doesn't work that way. And it shouldn't work that way. You walk away from the truth, you suffer the consequences of that. And part of the consequences is losing the fellowship of positive believers. Oh, you can get a bunch of numbskulls to come and hang around you. You can find a bunch of fundamentalists who don't know straight up from straight down to say you're okay. But anybody with any sense wouldn't. So thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it, And so everybody who's alive is alive at God's will. And that is maintained, sustained. He upholds all things by the word of his power, it says in the book of Hebrews. So I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. Well, now obviously God has then a plan for where they are and what they're doing. Also 43:1, just the next chapter. But now, thus says the Lord your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And so God's intimately familiar with everyone he's created, the purpose for which he's created them, where they are in history, what he wants out of them in his directive will. And obviously we know that his directive will is not done by any of us all the time. We all fail. We don't fulfill everything. But we don't look to our behavior. We don't look to our the way we've conducted ourselves to justify ourselves. It's not necessarily outcome-based judging. So you are mine. I've got you where I want you. I have a will for you. Even if you don't do it, God doesn't write us off. We saw Paul had a pretty major blunder, to my thinking, when he went to Jerusalem in the face of multiple warnings not to do so. And did God say, okay, well, that's too bad. I'm going to let him kill you. No. He kept him alive through all this and used people. It was intriguing if you really go in and study Paul's arrest there and all of that after taking the bogus advice from James. Just come in here and play the good Jew and they'll like you. No, they won't. Because the doctrine gets in the way. Even if Paul went in there and just acted like a perfectly certified Torah observing Jew. And that's what he did, essentially. Well, they still saw him, they still didn't like him, and they still came against him. So it was more than just doing that. But God used that Roman centurion. He used one of the soldiers to pull him out of there. Then he used one of the soldiers to keep Paul from getting beaten. Then he used a centurion to protect him and get him out of the city. He used his little nephew, I believe. Paul's sister had a kid that heard about this plot and got word to Paul. And God saved him throughout all of this. He continued to work with him. He gets on the boat. Nothing goes wrong on that ship. Except, you know, it sank. If you consider that bad. When you're on a boat and it's going down. You know. And then Paul goes to the island, gets bit by a viper. Should have died on the spot. God kept him going. And so God knows exactly where Paul is at all times. Just like he knows where we are at all times. But there was a line, I think, years ago in a Creed song. Hey, God, I'm just a dot in this world. Have you forgot about me? Because sometimes you wonder, you know, is God really keenly? We know he is. But we doubt. We struggle. And, of course, we have to live by faith. And then Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And again, the intriguing word order here, they existed in his mind before they were ever created. God has all of this in his eternal plan. But they were created, as it were, if you follow the word order, following their existence. Well, they had to exist previously to God. Who calls the things that are not as though they are. And all that. So complaining or whining about one's circumstances manifests that the believer is unhappy with God and his provision. It may also signal that he has lost sight of his place in God's plan. So one, when the believer considers his position in Christ, it is evident that God has provided all that is necessary for the believer to please him and to excel spiritually. Beginning, obviously, with salvation, justification by faith, Romans 3:24, that the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient, and that we were justified. We were imputed with righteousness, God's own righteousness, the righteousness that matters, as a gift. This is something you don't pay for, you don't earn, you don't deserve, it's free. By his grace, not by our works, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or even a mercy seat. That this is the word that corresponds to the mercy seat in the Hebrew, the setup in the temple and the tabernacle. This is where God met with man and man met with God. Well, for us, it is the cross. That is the mercy seat. A propitiation in his sacrifice, in his spiritual sacrifice through faith. Also, 6:23, God has provided so that we do not have to live under the dominance and the tyranny of the old sin nature. All unbelievers live under their old sin nature 24/7. They cannot do anything else. They may do nice things, they may be cultured, they may be mannered, they may be polite, they may dress well, they may have a lot of money, they may be movers and shakers, but they're under their sin nature 24/7. They've got something there, they've got an agenda, a life, and really in some ways, even though they're not particularly evil, not out there committing horrible crimes and all of that, the fact is they're ignoring God. That their lives are built on either the premise that God doesn't exist or that he doesn't care. And that it doesn't matter what they do. They don't want to check it off. Well, for us, the wages of the old sin nature is death. Death in its multiple forms that comes out of the sin nature. First, spiritual death. Romans 5:12 and following. Then, of course, when the believer's saved, temporal death. Operational death comes out of letting the sin nature run the show. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we remember that we're in Christ, no matter what we're facing. That doesn't change. It cannot change, in fact. Romans 8, same book there, verse 39. And so we have to, and sometimes you think to yourself, I do feel separated from the love of God. Do you love me anymore? Did you ever love me? So all the things that can't separate us, height, depth, or any created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Corinthians, that one was Romans, 1 Corinthians 1:30. And as we know from Ephesians, part of God's plan is to sum up all things. This is where it's all headed. Not part of it. This is the totality of it. It's where the future is going. To sum up all things in Christ. Here, 1 Corinthians 1:30. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. We were entered into union with Christ via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As he identified us with Christ. Permanently and eternally. Who became to us wisdom from God. And righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And also Ephesians 1:3, that one we did not long ago. She might even know that one by heart. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it. But it doesn't make it any less true. This is the challenge of faith. To not walk by sight. This is what's doing the church in. They're walking by sight. They're adjusting their lives to the cosmic order. To whatever new policies that all come down, they adjust to it rather than them being a force for good and right in the world. The church is busy orienting to the cosmos. And that is the death knell for the church. So rather than focus on the great spiritual provision he has in Christ, the complainer often falls prey to the suggestions of the enemy and begins to focus on things that he does not have. This is seen very clearly in the life of Adam and Eve, and Eve particularly, and the attack with which Satan came at these two. Certainly focusing on Eve more because he knew she was the weaker vessel. And he knew he could completely fool her, and he did. That she was fully snowed in all of this. Now the serpent became, again, this tells you something, there's a change here. The serpent became something that he wasn't. And the serpent was an animal, a creature, apparently with legs. We don't know how many. Doesn't really say. But part of the judgment was that form of transportation was taken away from the serpent. And he was made to crawl on his belly in the dust. An abject lesson. An ongoing lesson for people to look at. How is this working out for Satan? Well, the only thing he touched was the snake in this, at this point. And the snake is now the lowest creature on the planet. It crawls on the dirt. Now, I mean, they can get out of the dirt, but generally that's designed to show you the outcome of evil. So he became more crafty. Well, what happened? Well, Satan indwelled him. Satan took over for him at a point and began to act through the serpent. And he said to the woman, "This should have been your first clue. You're not Dr. Doolittle. The animals aren't talking to you." Well, this one was. And this should have spooked Eve, but apparently it didn't. So who knows why? Did he just gradually do this? Did the serpent sit around one day and start kind of humming and kind of work up to it? Or how did he go about it? You know, it would seem odd to me that he just walked up and said it out of the clear blue. That would freak you, I would think. You knew none of the animals talked. But so Eve should have been up to known something here. She doesn't. She's oblivious. And of course, he begins with his distortion of what God said. Immediately, he attacks the word of God. "Indeed, has God said?" So let's attack God's words here. But he doesn't just attack them, he twists them. "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Well, what's he do? He masterfully gets her to focus on the one thing she doesn't have. And this is what advertising's all about. Is to get you to focus on what you don't have and convince you that you need it. And so again, if you have problems in this area, don't stay up late watching Home Shopping Network. Filling your homes with, you got the George Foreman grill and all the things that they sell, So, but he gets her to focus on the one thing she doesn't have. And then he doesn't just call into question God's word. And he was directing the conversation to where he wanted it to go. And he's much smarter than Eve. He's much smarter than Adam, too. It's not just Eve. And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." And as a matter of fact, in the Hebrew, it's exactly repeated, just with a negative low in front of it. When God said, "Dying you will die," the serpent said, "Not dying you will die." That's an absolute bald-faced lie God is holding out on you. And so this is one of the things that people get into, what they don't have in life. If you don't have it, I would suggest maybe we don't need it. That God would provide what we need. He said he'd take care of your needs. He knows your needs, but even before you ask. So, complaining here also manifests a lack of grace orientation, a failure to exercise faith rest, and a lack of contentment with God's provision. Luke chapter 3:14. And one of the things that John the Baptist, these people, asked him, "How then shall we live?" And so the soldiers were questioning him and saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force." This was known to be a problem. "Or accuse anyone falsely. And be content with your wages." Well, if you're not content with your wages, the first thing that's going to come out of that is you're going to be tempted to take money by force. You're going to want more money. And that's one of the things with people. More money, more money, more money. And because they think money buys happiness. And it doesn't. It doesn't make any difference how much or how little you have. Your money won't make you happy. My money never calls me and says, "How you doing today?" My money doesn't talk to me. My money is not, it's just money. It's a tool in this world. And that's all it is. And the people that don't know that, well, they become tools of a different kind. Philippians 4:11. Here's going to be Paul's testimony on this. "Not that I speak from want. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And the fact is, he was suffering some lack at that point. The offering of the Pharisees really helped him. But even when he was in want, Paul didn't say, I'm in want, God has failed, I quit. Because he hasn't given me everything I want or need. And so Paul didn't have that approach. And again, this matter of being content, it is a learned proposition. You're not born content. We have to learn to be content. And no matter what's going on, God is the one engineering my circumstances in the big picture. Now, the small picture, we can get bogged down on that and get focused on it. As he says there, we do not look at the things which are seen. But we can get focused on that. It's very easy to do. That's why we have these continual exhortations in various books to focus your mind on the things above. Don't focus on the temporal world. Focus on what's eternal. Don't focus on what's happening on the news. Focus on Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. And all of that. And so you look at society. Our society has become a joke in America. I watch the news and it's just filled with one numbskull after another doing their thing. And they think they're accomplishing something. We're going to go stand outside the Supreme Court. I'm sure they care. I'm sure they care. Stand out there all you want. We'll put up a wall so you can't get through it. But stand out there all you want. What are you accomplishing? And is God in any of this? Has God motivated any of this? And the answer is no, he has not. Not on either side of this big abortion debate. God hasn't engineered any of it. God hasn't told people to go out and march and protest. In fact, the Bible's pretty plain. We're not to be involved in this kind of stuff. We're to avoid mob-type activities and keep a low profile and just be a light. See, lights don't make a lot of noise. If they do, you got a problem coming, probably. Fluorescent start humming, you probably got a ballast going bad or a bulb or something. But you don't want your lights making noise. And so at a certain level, we're here to influence the world as we can in the niche that God has provided and learn to be content with that. I've had believers over the years who've said, you know, I think I should be doing something more for God. Like what? Mm-hmm. Well, I think I should become a missionary and go to Africa. Why? Do you think there are no lost people in America? Why do you need to go to Africa? Because, well, that's more romantic. That's more glorious. To go out on the mission field and suffer. You can't suffer here. I can help you. The money you were going to take and do that, just give it to me. I'll help you. But sometimes it's easy to get sort of grandiose in thinking that I should be doing more. Well, you're only one about 7 billion people, and so you only have a limited influence. And encouraging other believers around you is as important as anything. Running off to the mission field. Well, first, this isn't sanctified by the scriptures. The world was largely evangelized. Largely evangelized by the end of the first century. And not that there hasn't been more evangelism since then. There has been. But the known world was largely evangelized by that time. He says their word's gone out into all the world. And they've heard. In Romans, Paul goes into detail with that. They've heard. They just don't want to listen. And they don't like what they're hearing. So Philippians 4:11 there, also 1 Timothy. So we have to learn this. It's a challenge. One of the things I've observed with people over the years, and I'm talking believers who at one time were positive, so most of them aren't now. But I observed that many of them had problems with money and contentment. But this was encouraged in the church I came from. That money is the be-all and end-all of life and you should have it. And you should spend your money on the pastor. And you guys ain't doing this right. Because that was literally what was promoted. Not that blatantly from the pulpit or anything. But that was what was promoted. Money and the details are good. And let's lay up as much as we can. It's just not satisfying. I've watched believers do this. And one, they're not satisfied people, most of them. They were very dissatisfied. And constantly striving for something else. Well, God's provided for us. And part of our job is just to orient to that. 1 Timothy 6:6. There are people who think money is a means of godliness. Godliness is a way to make money. That's their doctrine. And that's still going on in the prosperity preachers and their business. But godliness actually is a means of great gain, but only when it's accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world. Because, not so, it's because we cannot take anything out of it. We received an object lesson at birth. You came into the world naked and screaming and poor. And you're probably going to leave the world the same way, naked, screaming, and poor. All of us are going, we can't take anything with us. This is the lesson we learned at birth, whether we knew it or not. It's a lesson God sends to the human race. But if we have food and covering, with these we will be content. Will we? Well, those who want to get rich, he obviously recognizes that there are those who are not going to be content. That money and the details are more important. All right, well, our time is up. Let's go ahead and stop right there, and we will take a 15-minute break and pick up here at about 10 till.